Well, I'm happy to see so many of you have come back. I came this morning with great fear that the chapel would be filled for Dr. McRae and you'd all take a break and nobody would come back. So I'm happy that you're all back and ready to jump into something on the Quran. I'm really not a great expert in the Quran or in Islamic studies. I have spent 9 years of my life in that area of the world, that is in Jordan and Lebanon. So I've had a lot of contact with Muslim people and with those of the Islamic persuasion, and also where the culture has a great deal of roots, even if they're not per se Muslim people. But still, I don't claim to be a great expert, but I think that as we go through the material today, you'll see that there is some very significant reason why it's good for us to know something about Islam. Let me say before I actually begin, I have quite a number of things up here on the desk which I would be happy for you to look at your leisure. I hope you will not walk off with it because many of these things are one of a kind and I don't have access to others of them. Recently, I was given a book like this, and it doesn't look like much, and when it was looked at inside, it looks like even less. It has pages, and so it was given to the library. And it sat around the library in various boxes and shelves for a long period of time. And finally, I got a note from our librarian, Jim Packla, and he said, "Mr. Clark, this is a gift to you if you want it." And he didn't know what it was. But I looked it over, and it happens to be a very old copy of the Quran. And it's quite fragile. It has some notes from some sheikh who has evidently either been doing some preaching or some lecturing or some, I don't know what. But it's all there if you'd like to look at it. I'm not going to be reading from it today, but it's sort of like a museum piece. I have a copy of the Quran here. It's called the Holy Quran. I don't like to call it the Holy Quran. I just call it the Quran. But it happens to be Arabic on one side and English on the other. Makes it a lot easier for most of us to read that way. If you'd like to look at it, it's here. It has commentary. The Quran is really not this big. It's only roughly the size of our New Testament. But the majority of most of the pages are filled with commentary. So if you'd like to look at it, you're welcome to. I'm going to be reading sections from it today. I have a magazine here that's put out by an oil company that works in Saudi Arabia, Aramco. It's called the Aramco World Magazine, and this particular issue is on the Hajj, or the pilgrimage. It has some very interesting articles and some interesting pictures, so you might like to look at that. I also have various kinds of literature here from organizations, and some papers about some of the things that Islam believes. I also have a few books that are also listed in your bibliography, and I forgot to bring down the outline. Do I have a... John Koontz, could you run upstairs and get me the outline? I forgot, of all things, to bring that down. Gail could get it for you, and I'm going to pass that out so that you can follow along with the way I'm going. And while he's getting it, I'll continue with what we're going to be discussing and some of the material. Samuel Zwamer was, for a number of years, a missionary to Arabia. Now, when we say Arabia in his time, we're talking about quite a large area of land. We're not talking specifically about what we call today Saudi Arabia. But Zwamer did a lot of traveling and became quite an expert in the Muslim countries, the Muslim religion, and the ways of the people. This was back, in the late 1800s. He has written several books. I have one here from which I've taken quite a bit of my historical information. It's very good on a brief and concise historical background to Islam. Of course, he approaches it from a Christian point of view, and so he is obviously somewhat critical of inconsistencies, both in the Quran and in their way of life. But it's a very good book, as are others of Samuel Zwamer's writings. I have a book here called Islam by a man by the name of Williams. He has written from an Islamic point of view, and he tries to discredit all of the arguments that he says Christians put up against Islam. And so he obviously takes the point of view that Islam is beautiful and wonderful and there's nothing inconsistent, nothing wrong in the Quran historically or ethically or anything else, and he points up the Islamic point of view. Here's an interesting book. If any of you can get a hold of this, it's been out of print for a number of years, but it's called With Lawrence in Arabia by Lowell Thomas. Maybe you could just pass those out, John. Maybe, okay, Dr. Newman will help you. Lowell Thomas was invited by Colonel Lawrence to accompany him for a period of time while he was directing the Arab Legion. And one of the things which I'll mention later is his experience in Mecca during the period of the pilgrimage. And he gives some good insights into what is going on. A very small little booklet. And on your bibliography, it is incorrect. It's not incorrect because the typist made an error. I want to make sure that nobody blames the typist for an error. I made the error. But the bibliography says, Musings on the Apostles' Creed, I think it is. The real title of this little booklet is A Missionary Muses on the Creed by Patricia St. John. Looks like St. John. Patricia St. John. A very fine little book which goes through the sections of the Apostles' Creed, gives insights into some of the work that she has experienced and also associates of hers have experienced in their work among Muslims in North Africa. Now, does everybody have an outline? All right, good. We'll start with the outline. Before we begin, shall we bow just for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being here today and studying the various subjects which are before us, which we have studied yesterday as well. We thank you that we can gather together to strengthen our faith and also to challenge ourselves to how we may be more effective to those around us, so many of whom have a form of godliness but do not know the power of the Spirit of God working in their lives. And so we pray that you will instruct us as we learn of these various groups, and as we think today especially of those in the Islamic faith, we pray that you will help us to know how we can better minister to them, that we may be able somehow to reach some of them for Jesus Christ, that when he gathers together his church, there may be those from every tribe and kindred and tongue from around the world. We pray that you will help us to be diligent in seeking to be the kind of witness that would bring honor and glory to our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The Bible and the Quran. I have spelled Quran at the top of this exactly as it is generally spelled. That's probably not the most accurate way because the letters are somewhat different. It should be a Q because it is actually a Kof letter, but be that as it may, we're talking about the Bible and the Quran. First of all, an introduction to what we want to do today. And the obvious question is, why would we put such a subject into an institute like this, which is basically dealing with the Bible and with inspiration, revelation, and things that will strengthen our own faith in our scriptures? Why would we bring in the Quran? Well, I think if I could answer that, I will do so by point B, which is some of the statistics. Now, I've gotten my information from various sources. You know the old saying that statistics can do just about anything. You can make them work for you or against your opponent or whatever you'd like. These are the best statistics I can get. They're somewhat hard to gather. Most of them are 1982 So that's about as late as we can get. Some come from the World Christian Encyclopedia. That's a new volume that has just come out. Some of them come from the literature of the North African Mission. Some from a book called Operation World by John Stone, working with Operation Mobilization, and they have done a great deal in gathering world statistics. Also, more locally, from a group called Philadelphia Area Muslim Ministries. And so I've gathered these statistics from various places. World statistics. There are approximately 32% of the world's population claiming to be Christian. And we would call them nominal Christians. Of those 32%, 18% claim to be Roman Catholic. Non-Christians, the atheists, claim 26% of the world's population. And the Muslims claim 17%. Or if we would translate that into total population, we're talking about 700 million Muslim people. And that, by the way, is slightly more than one-sixth of the world's population. Islam is the majority religion of 35 countries in the world. Islam is probably the greatest opponent of Christianity. It is probably the hardest field for missionary activity. And if it means anything, there are approximately 700 missionaries to the Muslim countries. That roughly says there is one missionary for every 1 million Muslim people. That is quite a task. If we put that into Philadelphia, that's like saying there are 3 missionaries to cover the whole metropolitan area of Philadelphia. That is a big job. In the United States, in 1975, it was estimated there were 1,350,000 Muslims. By 1983, the number had grown to over 3 million. That is better than 100% increase. Of those, the black Muslims in 1975 claimed 500,000. Today, 1983, the figure is somewhat beyond 800,000, better than a 60% increase in the turning of blacks to the Muslim faith. There are over 200 mosques in the United States, and money is pouring in to this country primarily from Saudi Arabia and Kuwait, some of the oil-rich countries. In fact, in 1982, for one project, which happened to be a model communities project, there came $50 million just for the one project. And if the project is as successful as Saudi Arabia hopes that it will be and expects it to be, that figure is to be tripled to 150 million. And so there is a great deal of emphasis being placed on Islam becoming prominent in America. In the Philadelphia area, and let me emphasize here again that this organization, though not a broad, splashy organization, is very interested in getting people in this area involved in ministering to Muslims. And so the Philadelphia Area Muslim Ministry has been established. It is made up of various mission organizations that work in the area, especially the North Africa Mission, which has its headquarters near here, and many churches which have taken on the project of trying to reach Muslims in the area. 80% of the Muslims in the Philadelphia area are black Americans. There are several schools, parochial schools, we can call them that, which are Muslim parochial schools. There is one which has over 400 students, grades 1 to 11. There are over 1,000 international students in the Philadelphia area in various universities and colleges. These, by the way, are the top students of their countries, the princes of Saudi Arabia and Kuwait. They are those who are going to go back to their countries and take the leadership and become the prime ministers and the ministers of oil and the ministers of interior. And they are studying in Temple University, the University of Pennsylvania, Bryn Mawr, Beaver, and so forth. There are many, many international students from Islamic countries. Most, it's easier to say most than all, it's almost all, but most of the black Muslims in this country were once at least nominal Christians. Of these 800 plus thousand black Muslims in America, there are very, very few, and some people say they don't know of any, who have turned to Christianity from their Islamic faith. The American mission, Muslim mission of the Delaware Valley, claims to have in its very short history 20,000 members. Think what an organization would feel like if it had begun a work in some African country, and in a period of 3 or 4 years had 20,000 converts, believers. This is the Philadelphia area. Some definitions, just so we know what we're talking about. Yes. Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. One of the mistakes that a lot of people make is that Islam and Arab are synonymous. They are not. Islam is a religion, just like Christianity is a religion, or Mormonism is a religion. Arab simply means that a person is of the Arab race or ethnic background. I can be an American and be Christian or Mormon or Buddhist or any other religion. And so it is with Islam and Arabs. Arabs are people. Muslims are those who believe in a particular religion, and basically that's what we're going to be talking about today. It's a good point. I'm glad that was mentioned. Now, the word Islam is the name of the religion. Arabic is very much like Hebrew in that it's a triliteral root for all of its words. In other words, all Arabic root words have three letters. And this particular word happens to be S-L-M, if I can put it that way. That's not right. That's anglicizing it. But it is of a form, the form of which means to surrender. Salama means to surrender. So Islam becomes the religion of surrender. And what they mean is we have surrendered ourselves to God. That's what Islam means. Muslim, obviously, from the same word, is the person who himself has surrendered to God. So a Muslim is a person who holds to the Islamic faith. Now, let me say here quickly, it is totally incorrect, although done a great deal, to call people Mohammedans. They are not Mohammedans. We do that for the same reason that we call ourselves Christian. We say we are followers of Christ, therefore Christian. They do not believe this. And as we go through the matter of Islam, you'll see something of that. Muhammad is simply a prophet. And they do not claim to be his followers per se. They do not worship him. At least they say they do not worship him or follow him. And so call the people Muslims. Don't call them Mohammedans. They don't like it, by the way, either. The Quran, and it's actually pronounced Quran, that's why we have different spellings, simply means to recite. And as we get into a little of the history, you'll see how that came about. It is a collection of the things to be recited, is what it amounts to. All right, to the historical setting. And I hope we can run through some of this rather quickly because our topic really is the Quran. First of all, Arabia in 570 A.D. We take the date of 570 because that's the date of the birth of Muhammad in Mecca. Now, what was Arabia like in 570? Well, there are three areas which should draw our attention. First of all, there's the political background, the setting politically. Warring factions were the thing of the day. Bands of armies moved across the Arabian Peninsula, warring against villages, against cities, against communities. Yes, in fact, trying to overthrow the Roman Empire and the Persian Empire, seeking to gather all that they could to themselves. In addition, there were Bedouin tribal feuds constantly going on, sometimes for the sake of conquest, sometimes for the sake of enlarging themselves, sometimes for the sake of the benefits and the bounty that they could receive and stealing wives and all the rest. And sometimes it was for pure survival. Because of famine, because of problems, they would raid other tribes just in order to eat. And so it was an area of tremendous political turmoil. Commercially, Arabia, the Arabian Peninsula, and I hope you can picture it, with the Red Sea on one side and the Persian Gulf on the other, and up at the top is the Indian Ocean, it happened to be the center of the trade route from the east, India and China, down to the west, which would be the Mediterranean, Damascus, and Europe. And so the camel caravans moved back and forth across this desert area as the trade route linking the east with the west. Religiously, Arabia was a mixture of just about everything imaginable. There were worshippers of stars, worshippers of trees, of rock formations, of insects, of animals, yes, and of idols that were made, wood, stone, precious metals. Zoroastrianism had come in and had gained a number of followers, and we won't go into Zoroastrianism, but basically it was a Persian prophet who came and had special revelations and things that he was presenting. Then there were Jews. Any place there was commerce, there would be Jews and communities of them. And though they were there basically for their commerce, they were also carrying their religion along with them. And so the faith of the Jewish people had had a great deal of influence in the area. There were also Christians. There were monasteries in various places spread across the desert. And it has been described like this. A monk in a desert cell with his books and his lamp keeping vigil for the coming of Christ, but totally unaware of the world outside of him. And that's what Christianity was. It was a self-centered, inward-looking, decadent type of belief. Then there was the city of Mecca. Mecca was the center of commerce. It was out very close to the Red Sea. And so camel caravans could travel down that coastal area with relative ease. It avoided the great expanses of desert, thousands and thousands of miles of nothing but sand. In the city of Mecca, not only were the trade routes and the wealthy merchants and all of the things that go along with that, there was also the decadence, the immorality, the evil that goes with such a situation. There was a great deal of religious activity. Just as it was spreading through the Arabian Peninsula, so it was centered in Mecca. And in the very heart of Mecca was a black stone called the Kaaba. We'll hear a little bit more about that as we go along. The black stone somehow had become the symbol of center for all religions. The star worshippers came to it as something that had fallen out of the sky. Those who worshipped idols considered it part of their total idolatry. And would you believe it? There were those even who said, this is where Abraham offered up his son Isaac, out in the middle of the Arabian desert. And so this cube, as the Kaaba means, stood there in the center of Mecca. Let me pause here just to mention something. This is very difficult for us as Americans to conceive of. It is not difficult for an Arab, or let me say better, for a Middle Eastern mind to have two things that are totally contradictory and believe them both. Now, that doesn't make any sense to you, I'm sure, but it's true. For instance, Islam today says the Kaaba stone in Mecca is the place where Abraham went and offered up his son Isaac. And yet, the Dome of the Rock Mosque in Jerusalem is also one of their most prominent religious sites in which Abraham offered up his son Isaac. And you say, that doesn't make sense. That can't be true. You can't believe both. But it happens, and it's there. Let's talk about Muhammad. First of all, his early life. Now, granted, Muhammad had a very difficult life. His mother was expecting him. His father was a trader, a caravan camel driver. And on one of his trips between Mecca and Medina, which was the next big city north and west of Mecca, 280 miles away, Muhammad's father died before he was born. And so Muhammad's mother gave birth to a son, Muhammad, and when he was 6 years old, his mother also died. So at 6 years of age, Muhammad was left an orphan. There's a very interesting chapter in the Quran, which I'd like to read right here, just because it shows something of what Muhammad thought of the situation of an orphan. Now, just like our English Bibles, which are translated out of Greek and Hebrew, you can have many different translations. This particular translation attempts to keep the poetry of the Arabic. Arabic happens to be a very poetic language. And so this section attempts to keep it. It is probably not quite as literal as it might be, but it keeps the poetic nature of the passage. This, by the way, is one of the whole books of the Quran. Here's what it says. I swear by the splendor of light and by the silence of night that the Lord shall never forsake thee, nor in his hatred take thee. Truly for thee shall be winning better than beginning. Soon shall the Lord console thee, grief no longer control thee, and fear no longer cajole thee. Thou wert an orphan boy, yet the Lord found room for thy head. When thy feet went astray, were they not led to the right path? Did he not find thee poor, yet riches around thee spread? Then on the orphan boy let thy proud foot never tread, and never turn away the beggar who asks for bread, but of the Lord's bounty ever let praise be sung and said. One of the whole chapters in the Quran, telling his people that orphans deserve their support and their help. So Muhammad was left an orphan. He was given into the trust of a grandfather who also passed away 2 years after he had been given to his trust. So again, at the age of 8, Muhammad was orphaned. He was taken in by his uncle named Abu Talib, who was very kind to him and yet very poor. And so Muhammad learned to live a hard life. For a period of time, he was a shepherd. But at age 12, he began to travel with his uncle, traveling the camel caravan routes across the desert. And by the age of 12, he had already visited Medina and possibly even Damascus. Now, along this caravan route, nightly, the caravans would stop at different places. Sometimes it would be in a Christian monastery. Sometimes it would be in a Jewish community. And Muhammad was very quick. He was very sharp in his learning. He memorized rapidly. And so he listened to the stories and the readings, and he asked questions about the various things that these groups believed. And he began to absorb a great deal of what the Christians and the Jews believed. The next section we call marriage and receiving of the revelation. We really need to put those together, because as Muhammad continued in this work as a camel caravan driver, he came under the employ of a very wealthy widow woman in Mecca, whose name was Khadija. This woman hired him to drive her camel trains. And she became so impressed with his abilities in commerce and in clever dealings and so forth, that she made him a promise as a young man. She said, "If you will really do my kind of work for me, I will marry you." And so, a few years later, on Muhammad's 25th birthday, or at least very near thereabouts, he married this wealthy woman, Khadija, 15 years his senior. And now coming into a great deal of wealth and prominence and prestige in the city, he didn't have to travel the deserts anymore. He controlled the business, but he did it pretty much from Mecca. And so now he had the opportunity of learning of the politics of the city and learning of the various religions and talking to people and sitting in the squares with them. And he began to see things that were going on. But what he saw didn't make him happy. And Muhammad went into a period of great depression. Probably the reason he went into this depression was he saw the Jewish people with their God and with their book, and they seemed to have everything together. And he saw the Christian groups, and they too had a God and a book, and they seemed to have things together. And he said, "Here we are, the Arab people of the desert, and we're warring against each other, and we're worshiping stars and stones and trees and formations and insects." And he said, "What we need is what the Christians and the Jews have. We need one God, and we need a book." And so one day, he was out in a cave called the Cave of Mira. And as it was related to his wife, Khadija, he came back and he said, "Gabriel the angel has come to me and has given me a message. The message is, recite the truth of God's revelation." And so began the writing of the Quran. Now, Muhammad's wife was the first believer. She accepted his revelation. She said, "Truly, this is God speaking, and he wants you to become a prophet." And so she encouraged him. She accepted his message. And Muhammad began to write the Quran. Early acceptance is the next section. As Muhammad got more of this, and I'm just going to call it as he does, revelation, he began to propound this belief around the city. And at first it was pretty much probably like what Paul found when he went to Athens. people sat around between taking the camel train from here to there, and they had a few days. And so they listened. They were interested. Sure, we might as well listen to something else. We've heard about Zoroastrianism, and we've heard about the merits of the Kaaba stone, and we know about the insects and all of these other religions. Why not hear another one? And so people began at first to listen with some interest. But when it required them to set aside their beliefs and accept him as a prophet of God and his revelation as truth and following the things that were set down to be done, then it wasn't so popular. At best, probably there were 50 people who accepted his belief, one of whom was a man named Ali, and we'll talk a little bit more about Ali a little bit later. It's spelled A-L-I, and it's the same word as Muhammad Ali. It's really Muhammad Ali, it's not Muhammad Ali. But Muhammad even wrote to the Persian emperor and asked him if he would not believe in his religion. Of course, he was turned down. And so we come to the Hijra, or the Hijra, which means the flight to Medina. And we told you Medina is a city 280 miles to the north and west. In 620, two tragic things happened to Muhammad. The first was he lost both his wife and his uncle who had cared for him. They both died in the same year. In addition to this, great opposition began to grow up at Muhammad. People were getting disgusted with what he wanted them to do. And so, with such great opposition against him and so firmly committed to what he was doing, he fled to Medina. Now, the fleeing from Mecca to Medina to the Muslim begins the actual religion of Islam. That is the date from which they date the beginning of Islam, the Hijra or the Hijra. Muhammad stayed in Medina for 9 years, and there he seemed to have revelations which totally changed from his earlier revelations. The earlier portions of the Quran spoke of having a wife and being good to her and treating her well and various things. And even though Islamic commentators would say he never specifically said you must have one wife, it always spoke of the wife as a singular situation. But in Medina, the situation changed. Rather than trying to win people to his position, he began to forcibly insist on it. And so he would raid communities and make everybody become believers. And if they didn't, he would destroy them and wipe them out. The way they would wipe them out was to wipe out all the men of the community. And then they would take the wives and children and take them for themselves as wives. And so during this period, Muhammad married 12 wives and had 2 concubines. He also had a number of children, some of whom were children of these who had previously been married. One of these 12 was a Jewish woman, and one was a Christian. One was the wife of an adopted son, and the Quran had said, you are not permitted to marry the wife of an adopted son. But a subsequent Quranic writing says it can be done provided you meet these conditions. And then it sets down some conditions in order to do so. And so one of his wives was the wife of an adopted son, 12 of them. And then we come to the conquest. In 629, 9 years later, Muhammad returned to Mecca, but this time he did it with an army. He came with an army of believers. He captured the city. And at this point, the second phase of the writing or the revelation came into the Quran. It is more violent. it specifically says, conquer by means of the sword. Now, people try in vain to find that division between the Mecca period and the Medina period in the Quran. The problem with trying to do that is the same problem that we have in the New Testament of saying Matthew must have been written first and Mark second and Luke third and John fourth. And if we take the epistles of Paul, we would say Romans must have been written first and then 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians and then Galatians and so forth. Well, it doesn't work in our Bible either, does it? And it doesn't in the Quran. It has been put together in various fashions, partly by subject, partly by a historical continuity, although it isn't there very accurately, but it is mixed together so it doesn't appear that this was a particular thing and this was something else. But those writings which are attributed to Medina are much more violent in their discussion. For some reason, Muhammad also took a very strong disliking toward Jewish people and their settlements. And so he would go to a settlement and offer them peace if they would believe and accept him and accept Islam. And if they didn't, he would wipe out the community. And it happened over and over again. Community after community was simply wiped out. Then we come to the death and division of Islam into the Shiite and the Sunni. Muhammad passed away after, I don't have the exact age when he passed away. Two things happened at that time, and it caused the division. This man who became his first convert apart from his wife, whose name was Ali, claimed that Muhammad had made him his personal successor. And some people would even say he continued the writing of the Quran, although that is disputed by many. And so some people said, we accept the fact that Muhammad made you his successor, and we will follow you. However, there were others, the caliphs, who said, no, the continuation of the religion is in the hands of the caliphs who are the interpreters of the Quran. And so there was a division. The division took place immediately at the death of Muhammad. And so you have now the Shiite group, which are generally considered the fundamental group, and then you have the Sunnis, who are more of the traditionalists. And if you look at Iran and Iraq, for instance, you see that strong fundamentalist concept, whereas in some of the other countries, it is not so strong. Now, the interesting thing is, within 100 years of Muhammad's getting his revelation, within 100 years, the name of Muhammad and the religion of Islam was called out from the minarets in three continents: Africa, Asia and the Middle East, and Europe. Islam had spread all the way across North Africa. Islam had spread up into India and to China, and was into great portions of Europe. Oh, quickly to the Quran. The Quran is the latest revelation from God. I wanted to read a section here, but I'm not going to take the time. You wouldn't understand it if I read it in Arabic anyway. So I'm not going to bother reading it. It does have a kind of a nice ring to it, if you like Arabic. But I won't take the time to do that. Let's talk first of all about the structure. Quran is divided into 114 books. They're called chapters in the book itself. But really, they're books because they have names. They have names like the cow, and women, and food, and Jonah, and bee, and spider, and thunder, and so forth. All of these books have various names. Most of them are taken from some significant portion, something which either has a great attribute of God described, for instance, the cow. The cow is really talking about Moses commanding the people to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And the discussion goes on between Moses and God in this particular portion. And Moses says, Lord, how will they know which cow to offer? And God says, well, the cow will be four-legged. And he said, fine, but even if it's four-legged, how will they know which one it is? And God says, it's going to be bright yellow in color. And so finally, Moses, gets the picture. And so he says, good, now they'll know which cow to offer, and they will be obedient, and they will offer the cow. Well, that's the section out of this book. It's the longest book. It has something like 195 verses. But that little section is the section from which it gets its name. And in addition to the books, it's also divided into verses, so that it's fairly easy to find your way around. You can say 93:13, and you know exactly where to go. Point B, similarity to the Bible. Now, I say this, possibly you'll think I'm doing it with tongue-in-cheek. I'm really not, because similarity can say, this is how much is similar and this is how much is not. That's sort of what I did. There are a number of things that we could mention. I'm just going to mention a few, and I want to read a couple of little things so you can see something of it. For instance, the story of Joseph is very accurately told. It tells how he got this special coat, his father favored him, how he had dreams, how he was sold to a caravan, how he was taken to Egypt, how his brothers finally found out who he really was, and his family was taken down to Egypt. Quite a long section, and quite accurate for the most part. The Garden of Eden story also is quite similar. The big difference in this is, it is pointed out rather strongly that sin was not committed. Adam simply made an error in judgment. It was wrong for him to do it, but it was not sin, and it makes a point of stressing the fact that there is no such thing as original sin. The story of Haman is a rather interesting one. Haman is listed several times in conjunction with Moses and Pharaoh. The only problem is he's put in an entirely wrong context. We have several things where Haman is considered one of the bad guys, if we can say it that way. And they're told to build this great tower. And you see that you think, well, they're talking about the tower from which Haman was hanged. But then instead of Haman being hanged from the tower, he was thrown into the sea from the tower, and he perished. So the end result is the same. Historically, it's totally inaccurate. Then there's the story of Mary and the birth of Jesus. And I want to read you a little bit regarding this because it's quite interesting how Mary is brought into the situation here. If I can find it. This is the section which talks about Mary and the birth of Christ. Now, just a little bit of context here. The angels are having a dispute. And some of the angels are saying, we need to go and tell Mary this. And some of the angels are saying, no, we shouldn't tell her. But finally, the good angels prevail. When the angel said, Mary, God gives thee good tidings of a word from him, whose name is Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary. High honored shall he be in the world and the next. Near station to God, he shall speak to them in the cradle. And of age and righteousness, righteous he shall be. Lord, said Mary, how shall I have a son, seeing no mortal has touched me? Even so, God said, God creates what he will. When he decrees a thing, he does but say it, be, and it is. She conceived and withdrew him with him to a distant place. Then there's a big long section which talks about sitting out under a palm tree and dates falling and so forth, which feeds Mary. And then we continue the discussion here. Then she brought the child to her folks. This is to her family, carrying him. And they said, Mary, thou hast surely committed a monstrous thing. Sister of Aaron, thy father was not a wicked man, nor was thy mother a woman unchaste. Mary pointed to the child then, but they said, how shall we speak to one who is still in the cradle, a little child? He said, Christ, Lo, I am God's servant. God has given me the book and made me a prophet. Now, that's the story. There are other parts to it. But do you see anything interesting there? Historically, do you see anything interesting? Sister of Aaron, what's happened here? Well, Muhammad has picked up these stories, see? He's been traveling out in the desert. And so, in Arabic, the word for Miriam is Miriam, and the name for Mary is Miriam. And so as he hears these stories, and as he hears what happens to Moses' sister and to Christ, he simply lumps them together. And of course, he makes the story of Christ rather interesting. Call that a similarity to the scripture if you want. It is similar, and yet it is quite different. Let's go to some of the basic teachings of the Quran. Now, this obviously cannot be a lecture in, shall we call it, Islamic systematic theology. There's far too much. It's just as complex as Christian systematic theology. But let me point out a few things. First of all, regarding the revelation, the Quran actually accepts the Bible as part of God's revelation to man. Not many people know that. However, before you write down that and underline it and say, I'm going to use this, let me give you some qualifications for it. It does happen to be true. There are supposed to be something like 1,000 writings that are given by God. Now, of all the writings, including the Bible, the correct interpretation of all writings is the Quran. You see what they've done? Any historical inaccuracy in any of the writings is corrected in the Quran. And the Quran is the judge of all existing differences. Now, once you've said that, what have you said? You've said, when the Bible says that God told Abraham to take his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him, what it really means is God said to take him to the Kaaba stone and sacrifice him. You see? And when the Bible says that God made a promise to Isaac and the Quran wants to say, no, he made it to Ishmael, well, then the Quran updates it. So all of the inaccuracies that had come into the scriptures are now updated and corrected by the Quran. Secondly, regarding God. God is considered very high, very great, very powerful. In fact, all powerful. There are estimated, and some people say they know them, 99 names for God in the Quran. Somebody says, well, why didn't they name 100? A nice round number. Well, there's a story. It says, why does the camel always hold its head up? And the answer is because it knows the 100th name of God and it's not going to tell anybody. I don't speak for the accuracy of the story. 99 names for God. They are such names as Merciful, Beneficent, Best Deviser, Creator, Most Wise, and so forth. In fact, anything that can be said good, God is the best of that. If somebody is devising an evil plan and God doesn't want that to happen, then God becomes the best deviser, see, so he can overthrow that. If somebody wants to do something that's shrewd and clever, then God is more clever or most clever. And he can do what he wants. Next, there's man. The significant thing in the Quran, and that is very forcibly brought out, man has no original sin. Man must submit to God. There are two things that are required of him. First, that he have faith, believe. That is, believe in Muhammad and believe in the writings and so forth. Not believe in him in the sense of a living faith, but believe that these things are true. And secondly, that his faith must find good fruits growing out of it, good works. So you believe and you do good. That's the order of Islam. Life after death. There is both paradise and hell. Now, both of them begin in this life. You don't wait for eternity. Paradise is for the righteous. And I have a number of scriptures or Quranic scripture references, 972, 2131, 37, 41, and so forth. Paradise is not simply a good place for believers. It is that. But it is meant for further development and further advancement and a greater knowledge and understanding of God. It is also, by the way, a garden of beautiful women. What it says. If you don't believe that, 225 is the reference. 225. Hell is for the unbeliever. But it's not everlasting, not eternal. It is meant for purification. It's not meant to take a person away from God or to suffer for all eternity. It's to purify him so that he will come to a belief and will become a Muslim and submit to God. It is meant to bring about belief. And so, after a period of this purification and refining, then he comes to become a believer. Christ and Muhammad, both are prophets. Both are prophets. The Quran says there are 124,000 prophets. Doesn't name them all. And there are 315 apostles. Now, the prophets are people like Moses and Abraham and Jonah and so forth. Most of those that we have are also listed in the Quran. Now, let me point out here, this is the official view of Islam regarding Christ. He is sinless. He is born of a virgin. He worked miracles. He was put on the cross. He ascended to heaven. And he will return to rule the world. Not bad, huh? Not bad. That's what the Muslims believe regarding Christ. I'll tell you a little bit more about it in the section further down. Let's talk briefly about the five pillars. These are the five things that Muslims must do to be considered good Muslims. First of all, there's prayer. And the reciting of the Quran. Now, you ought to put parenthesis around that reciting the Quran, because that is not universally accepted. And the reason is, it is the obligation of a Muslim to memorize the Quran. And when they pray, they're simply saying things out of the Quran. It may make sense, it may not make sense, but as long as they're reciting something from the Quran, it is legitimate prayer. So, in a sense, they're not supposed to pray and recite. They're really supposed to do the two together. Prayer is done five times a day, at dawn, at noon, mid-afternoon, at sunset, and 2 hours later, which is called the evening prayer. And the call goes out from the minaret. Let me tell you what the Muslims pray. Here's the way it goes. When the man goes up to the tower, the minaret. He says this, and of course I'm giving you a translation. He says, God is most great. God is most great. God is most great. I testify that there is no God but God. I testify there is no God but God. I testify there is only one God. I testify that Muhammad is the apostle of God. I testify that Muhammad is the apostle of God. Come to prayer, come to prayer, come to prosperity, come to prosperity. And in the morning they add, prayer is better than sleep. They say it three times. There is no God but God. Now at that, everybody is supposed to stop whatever they're doing and face toward Mecca and pray. And they're reciting various Quranic sayings in their prayers. 5 times a day. Then they must give alms to the poor, especially orphans. And orphans are mentioned over and over and over in the Quran. It's rather interesting, however, that there is no set amount. You don't have to give a tenth, you don't have to give a fifth, you don't have to give so much to each beggar or so much to each orphan. You give on certain conditions. The exceptions are the things that are interesting. And by the way, these change over a period of time. The exceptions that I'm going to mention are relatively new. The commentary that I have was written in 1951 here, and these were in effect at that time. For instance, if you have obligations for all of your money, let's say you are making $1,000, and you have obligations for your car and for your house and for your food and for your child in school and whatever it happens to be, if your obligations are for $1,000, then you don't have to give anything. So you've already made your obligations. Or if you have $1,000 and you have obligations of $900, but then you decide, I would like to do such and such, and so you can think of something that you could use that extra $100 for, then you don't have to do it either. See? Because everything is planned. And after all, God willed it that way. If you happen to be one of the very poor, or if you think you're very poor, then you don't have to, because really you ought to be receiving if you think you're poor. So you're not giving, you should be receiving. Or if you anticipate that something might happen, you look at your roof and you say, it looks like my roof is going to go bad in a year and I'm going to have to start saving up for this. See, then you don't have to give to the poor. Rather interesting concept. Then there's the fast, the Ramadan. And this says that for a month, and by the way, the Islamic month is a lunar month, it's 28 days, and sometimes it's in winter and sometimes it's in summer. Obviously, it's changing all the time. There is no eating, and now no smoking either, from dawn to sunset. Nothing at all. You can drink water, but you can't eat or you can't smoke. There are exceptions again. Pregnant women, nursing mothers, children, those who are sick, those who are traveling, and now those who are studying in foreign countries, especially in America. They don't have to do it. I can remember occasions when I would go to Amman, the capital of Jordan, and we went for official business at any time, so occasionally I'd be there during Ramadan. And the fellow that I was with would always say at noon when we were going to go get a bite to eat, he said, let's make sure we get a restaurant that's upstairs so that people walking by the street won't see us eating, because somebody might just throw a stone in or a rotten tomato or something else, because you're not supposed to be eating even though Christians are not under the law. It becomes precarious. Then there's the pilgrimage to Mecca. The pilgrimage to Mecca. And here again, it is quite a ritual. There are certain things that are set down, and the Quran, although it doesn't give all of the details that have later been worked out, has quite a bit to say about the pilgrimage. One of the most significant things of the pilgrimage is the offering of a sacrifice. That is still done today. You buy a lamb or a sheep, and you offer that on a particular hill. It's called Arafat. Not one of the names we like the best, but Arafat. And the blood is spilled out in a certain place and is supposed to run down the hill in a certain way. And then you take the meat of the sacrificed animal and you cook it and you eat part of it, and part of it you're supposed to give to the poor. Now, in this magazine, and if you'd like to look at it later on, I would encourage you to do so, there's an article by a woman from America. It's called An American Girl on the Hajj. And it's quite a detailed account of what she does and all of the wonderful things she experiences. I want to read just a little section here. As she's coming to the conclusion of her pilgrimage Hajj, this is what she says. The ride gave me a moment to reflect on what had happened to me since I had left Mecca 2 days earlier. Before I had embarked on the pilgrimage, its ritual seemed to me just so many curious exercises. But as I participated in the events of the pilgrimage, the meaning of these rites unfolded. My understanding of Islam was deepened, and I learned more fully what it meant to be a Muslim. Indeed, this is why God had commanded Muhammad to issue the call for the pilgrimage, that they, the pilgrims, may witness things that are of benefit to them, and quotes the Quran. Now, she talks about all the beauties and all the wonderful things. It's very nice. But I would like to read again something that Lowell Thomas saw when he was there in this book called With Lawrence in Arabia by Lowell Thomas. He also visited Mecca during the Ramadan period. Now, it so happens that Mecca is forbidden to any person who is not Muslim. Any who have tried it generally don't get out. They never live to tell about it. Colonel Lawrence is probably the only Christian who has ever been given permission to visit Mecca. And so he took with him Lowell Thomas, who was also given that privilege. Here's what he writes. Mecca was perhaps the most evil and licentious city in the world. The holier the city, the wickeder its people, runs the Arab proverb. A block away from the holy Kaaba stands the slave market. There were in the city of Mecca many women who were legally married and divorced almost monthly and sometimes semi-monthly. A pilgrim arriving at Mecca could be legally married during the time he was a resident and performing his religious rites. He could then have his marriage legally dissolved when he left the city. The people of Mecca do not share those fine primitive virtues and simplicities of taste which have made Bedouins famous. Since olden times, those born there have been distinguished from other Arabians by 3 scars on the cheek, a trademark of viciousness. The language of the Meccans is the most salacious to be found anywhere in the desolate East. The city is filled with unspeakable disease and practices. Travelers have described scenes occurring in the great mosque, as licentious as any reported to have occurred in the most dissolute days of ancient times. Now, of course, that's not written today. That was written some years ago. But it still shows something of what the pilgrimage really is. And then there's the Holy War. And I'm not going to take a lot of time on the Holy War. It basically is missionary activity. It's done with a sword. Done with the sword. The way you propagate your religion is to go in and kill anybody that doesn't accept it. Let me mention the essential differences now between the Bible and the Quran. First of all, there is no such thing as a God is love. The Father concept is totally absent from the Quran. Now, that's not to say the word love is not used. The word love is used of a father to his child, of a mother to her child, but the concept of God is love is not there. Christ is not the Son of God. Christ is not the Son of God. There is no Trinity. Let me read you a portion from the Quran. Here's what they say. People of the book, go not beyond the bounds in your religion, and say not as to God, but the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, Son of Mary, was only the messenger of God and his word that he committed to Mary and the Spirit from him. So believe in God and his messengers and say not. 3. Refrain, better is it for you. God is only one God. Glory be to him that he should have a son. To him belongs all that is in the heavens and the earth. God suffices for a guardian. The Messiah did not disdain to be a servant of God, neither the angels who are near stationed to him. So Christ is not the Son of God. Christ did not die. Very important here. Listen to what it says. Then his enemies devised against him, and God devised, and God is the best of devisers. And for their unbelief and their uttering against Mary a mighty calumny, and for their saying, we slew the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of God, yet they did not slay him, neither crucified him. Only a likeness of that was shown to them. Those who are at variance concerning him surely are in doubt regarding him. They have no knowledge of him except the following surmise. And they slew him not of a certainty. No, indeed. God raised him up to him. God is almighty. God is all wise. What happened? Christ was put on the cross. God took him away so that he did not die. Salvation is all of works, and there is no assurance. You believe, you do good, you hope. Islam is fatalistic. God wills all. Whatever happens, that's what happens. I wish I could give you a number of illustrations, but let me give you one. We had a branch church in a little town just east of Bethlehem. One night as we were holding our service, a little boy from the community, well, not so little either, as a teenager, jumped up on top of our car, which was a Volkswagen, and jumped on top until he caved the roof in. Well, after the service was over, and the police came and told me about it. I didn't even know it until they came. And they got the boy, and he was brought to our house, and the police was supposed to arbitrate a settlement. And the father said to me, he said, how can you do anything to us? He said, it's not the boy's fault. God willed it that way. He couldn't help himself. God willed that he should jump on your car. I didn't say it, but I surely felt like saying, well, he wills that you pay for its repair. But the policeman told him that part. But that's the concept. And that's real. If a person steals, he steals because God willed it to be so. Part of the Arab concept is, if you receive it, you could not have not received it. If you did not receive it, you could not have received it. That's what it amounts to. Just briefly then, Islam in practice, number three. Let me say here, and I think it's significant that we point this out. Francis Schaeffer has written a little book called The Mark of the Christian. And in his book, probably many of you have read it, he makes this statement, and it's actually the thesis of the book. People have the right to look at our lives to determine whether we are believers in the Bible or not. They have a right to take what God says is characteristic of us as believers to determine whether we really do believe in God. Now, I think that's a correct principle. It's one thing to have a statement over here, which is your beliefs. But you have to attach that over here to how it really works in reality, in real life. If I say over here, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I say over here, he's not the Son of God, and I live that way, there's something wrong, you see. Now let's look at what Islam really is like. First of all, there's hatred for Christ. It is an absolute bitter, bitter hatred toward Christ. I can remember walking in the markets of the Persian Gulf, and everybody recognized that I was an American. At least I wasn't Arab. I didn't have one of their garbs on, and everybody recognized that probably since I didn't, I was not Muslim. And if I would brush up against a man, he would spit on the ground, sometimes pretty close to you, because he didn't want to have come in contact with a Christian. Bitterness. Christianity is hated with the greatest of hatred, and it's consistent, by the way, with a good portion of their Quran. It is the religion of the sword. If you've read anything about Muslim work, in especially Muslim countries, you will recognize that one who believes in Christ is in tremendous danger. The place of women. Now, I found this commentary very interesting. This fellow is from a group called the Ahmadiyya of Lahore, Pakistan. He's one of the outstanding writers of our time. He makes quite a point of refuting the argument that Islam puts down the woman. And he does something that is typical of so many people. He leaves out the things he doesn't want to write about, and he uses the verses that he likes. And so when he's talking about women, for instance, and their place in society, he uses all the nice verses where Muhammad says the woman should have her inheritance and the man should have his inheritance. But he doesn't quote the verse that says, and the man is above the woman, and the woman is on a lower level than the man. He doesn't quote that verse. What is the place of the woman? Well, technically, she has no soul. She is primarily for the gratification of man and to bear children. She can be sold. She can be bought. She can be sold as a wife or she can be sold as a slave. One of the pastors in Beirut, a man by the name of Mezied Zaidan, who has been here and spoken in this chapel, his mother was 12 years old when she bore him. She was a child sold to a merchant for the payment of a debt. When I first met her, she was probably 40. She looked like she was 80. Stooped over, bent over from the hardship and the difficulties of her life. A pathetic sight. And yet she had found Christ, her old husband. He was 40 years older than her at the time. Had since passed away. She had come to live with this son who had had a miserable life but was gloriously saved. And she herself was saved. And what a marvelous thing it was to see her new life in Christ. And she passed away just shortly thereafter. But what a price to pay. What a life she had to live. I can remember a time when I was in the Persian Gulf at our mission hospital there. We were told by the nurses, we weren't there at the time this happened. A woman came into the hospital and she said, there was a maternity hospital. She was obviously expecting a child. It was her fourth. She said, my husband has told me this one must be a boy or you may not come back to live with me. And her parents wouldn't take her back. She was in absolute straits. She didn't know what she would do if this was a boy, a girl. And so the child was born. An Indian nurse waited on her at the birth of this child. And not knowing the situation, and not even knowing much of the culture, she came to the mother a few minutes later and she said, as she handed her the child, she says, you have a beautiful girl. It was a boy. And the woman went into such hysteria, she grabbed the child by the neck and strangled it to death. Because she knew if she didn't produce a son for her husband, she couldn't go home. She would have been put out. She would have been destitute. A boy, when it's born, has a greeting, or the parents have a greeting, and you say, some people say, you have been blessed. God has blessed you. But if a woman produces a daughter, you say, well, thank God the woman, the mother is safe. Well, this is how Christianity and Islam really differ in reality. Divorce is very simple. You simply have to say three times, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, you're out. That is, the man can say it. There's no way a woman can divorce. New surge of aggressiveness politically. I don't think I need to say much about this. Look at Iran. Look at Iraq. Look at Saudi Arabia. Look at the North African countries. See what's happening, and you'll see that Islam is back on the aggressive surge again to seek to build itself at any expense. New Quranic interpretations, I've mentioned some of those. I'm not going to go into them again. Alms, the prayers, the pilgrimages. It's pretty much any more if it's convenient, but doesn't cause you inconvenience or time, or you would like to do it, you can do it. And a persecution of those who turn to Christ. Tremendous persecution. I wish I could tell you of some of the women in our hospital who have turned to Christ and what they've had to go through. Great persecution. Sometimes killed, sometimes ostracized, sometimes just simply sent away. And then we come to reaching the Muslim for Christ. I've listed some things here, and I'm not going to go over them. I think they're pretty much self-explanatory. The reason I listed them is I think it's important for Christians today to realize that even in America, and I would love to see people going to Muslim countries and serving the Lord there, but even in America, there are tremendous opportunities to reach Muslims for Christ, and probably some of the most potential as leaders. The students that are in our colleges and universities, they're in a situation where there is not the peer pressure, and they can be reached. And the black Muslims, if we will spend the time. I would like to add to that one. I didn't add it because I wanted to say it. But I'd like to add this. Get involved. It's very easy to push them aside. I can remember being down in Philadelphia a couple of years ago, sitting in the center of the city there waiting for somebody to come out of an office. And as I sat there, two fellows came up to me, black Muslims. And they were aggressive. And they were obnoxious. And I would like to have said, I'm not interested in what you have to say. But I really was. But I had a tremendous opportunity to witness to those fellows. And they recognized that they really did not have some of the things they thought they were going to have when they turned to Islam. They weren't ready to turn to Christ either. But let's get involved. And then there's the bibliography. And we must close. I was hoping we'd have some time for questions, and we got carried away, and we don't have any time for questions. But I'll probably be here tonight. If you do have questions, I'll be happy to try to field them for you. And I notice that Mr. Taylor is walking around, probably afraid that I'm not going to end. Mr. Taylor, do you want to add something? You don't want to add anything. Just wants to make sure I close in time. Well, I really have 4 minutes, but I'm not going to take it. I'm going to close here and ask Dr. Newman to lead us in prayer, and then I'll be around for a few minutes anyway if you want to look at anything here. If you have a question, let's have it tonight.